Let's go back to our passages here in Colossians chapter number 2. We have been studying through the book of Colossians, and we've not been meeting together every single week, so we're not going through as quickly as perhaps we would want to or like to, but that's okay. Last time that we were together, we looked at verses 10, really down to verse 14, and we actually did it, what's that?
Chapter 2, 10 through 14.
And we actually did it from home study, and so I know it got on the internet. We weren't able to actually get together. So you want to, I think the most important thing to remember in that section, Colossians 2, 10 through 14, is what?
You're complete.
That's exactly right. What was that? Say it loud, Barry.
You are complete in Him.
You see that? Verse 10, it says, and ye are complete in Him, and He's the head of all principality and power. See that? That's the most important thing to grasp out of that section there. Something that we've already seen about Christ in chapter number 1 is that really what the whole book about is that He might have the preeminence. Look at chapter 1:18, chapter 1 verse 18, the last phrase, it says that in all things He might have the preeminence. He's the preeminent one, and what He's doing in time today will ensure that He has the preeminence forever. In both realms, heaven, of course, has to do with Him gaining the preeminence in the heavenly places, all right? And we've talked about that in some detail before. So what you want to recall from chapter number 2, verse 10, is ye are complete in Him. Chapter 2, verse 10, ye are complete in Him. And notice how that phrase there, ye are complete in Him, is sandwiched between two other phrases from verse 9 and verse 10. Verse 9 is, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. Verse 10, the last phrase, He's the head of all principalities and powers, and sandwiched right between that is what? That ye are complete in Him. So you and I, our completeness is in the One in whom all the fullness of the Godhead is pleased to dwell, and who is the head of all principality and power. Okay? Now, that idea of being the head of all principality and power, of course, that's obviously a connection back to Ephesians chapter number 1. You'll want to turn back there. Notice what he says here. Ephesians 1. Start with me at verse 19. We actually talked about this verse this past Sunday. Ephesians 1:19. It says, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be, here it is now, the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. See that there? Christ, the exceeding greatness of His power, it's that power, the exceeding greatness of His power. The power that exceeded the capacity to be great. The power that didn't simply raise up Christ from the dead, but actually set Christ in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Last Sunday, let me ask this, because I know not everybody was there last Sunday, but some of y'all were there last Sunday. What was significant about that? Do you remember from last Sunday's message? What's the problem with the heavenly places right now?
They're corrupt.
They're corrupt and they're unclean. Remember that? They're corrupt and they're unclean. And right now in the heavenly places, there's rebellion out there. And so the idea that God is able to not just raise Christ from the dead, but the exceeding greatness of His power was to exalt Him above all those principalities and powers in heavenly places. Right now the principalities and powers are definitely in the hands of men. And so it took a power that wasn't simply great, but was exceeding great in its authority and its might and its right to place Christ as the head of the heavenly government. Okay?
Yes. Heavenly, when you say it's corrupt, just unlike when Adam and Eve sinned, we have sin all over. And heaven, those angels dropped, so the good angels are there. It's just because of the fact being God hasn't got it back. I mean, Satan's going up and down with his power and doing all that. Is that the reason why it's not clean? Because the fallen angels don't go up there, right?
No. Tell you what, let's go back with me to Job here real quick. Let's look at these real quick. Look over to Job 15. And Job chapter 15 and Job chapter 4. The question is, could we clarify this a little bit about the heavens being, you know, unclean? Look at Job chapter 4 and Job chapter 15. Job chapter 4 and Job chapter 15. Job chapter 4 at verse 18, it says this. It says, "Behold, he putteth no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly." See that? "How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth." So verse 9 is a reference to man. Verse 8 obviously is a reference to the angels, right? Notice it says, 18, I'm sorry, 19 and 18. Notice that he charged his angels with folly. That was because of the fall. Now, look over to chapter 15, verse 15. Chapter 15, 15 says, "Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea," what does it say there? "The heavens are not clean in his sight." Not only has the earth been, is the earth unclean, and it is in under the prince of this world, but the heavens are also unclean, and they are under the authority of the prince of the power of the air. Okay? We looked briefly at a passage over in Daniel. Real interesting. Look over to Daniel chapter 10 here. I asked a question about this passage, specifically how do we know that it was Gabriel? Over in Daniel chapter 10.
So he doesn't even trust John, those angels that are up there, even though they stayed with him.
Well, no, it's the angels that he charged with folly,
the ones that,
that are unclean. And, okay. And the realms that they still occupy are unclean.
So they are up there.
That's exactly true.
Okay, that's what I wanted to say.
Yeah.
When they fell, I was assuming that Satan was out of there, but
Keep that question in mind, because we're actually going to deal with that a little bit as we proceed here.
Okay.
When we get back to in chapter in Daniel, by the way, Daniel 9:21,
yeah.
You see the man Gabriel, and in chapter 10, he tells Daniel. At verse 12, chapter 10, verse 12. "Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard, and I came for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Now that prince, that was a battle, that an enemy territory that Gabriel went through out there in the heavens. So this is not a guy on the earth. Okay, that's a guy out there in the heavens. Gabriel left the throne room of God, and it took him 21 days to get from the throne room of God to earth to talk to Daniel. But Daniel's prayer got there instantaneously. See that? Because when they began to pray, it was heard. Okay, if you look at verse 20, "Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come." See that? So what Daniel, it's interesting, Daniel has given some insight here in terms of the rebellion that extended out there to the heavenly places. It wasn't simply on the earth. And as Gabriel attempts to descend through the heavens to get to Daniel, he's got to fight through this enemy territory. Michael has to come and help him and then let him get through that. And then he's going to go back. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. Okay. So the heavens are indeed unclean. When the Apostle Paul says back in Ephesians 1, it took not just power to have Christ ascend far above all, it took not just great power, it took the exceeding greatness of his power in order for him to have Christ be placed as the head in spite of all that rebellion that's out there in the heavenly places. Okay, it took the exceeding greatness of his power, and in Ephesians 1 he tells us that's the exceeding greatness of his power to us word. It's going to take us and set us there as well. Okay, so that's why back in Ephesians 1 that's the reason that Christ has given to the body, that Christ as the head of all principality and power, is given to the body of Christ. Okay? Back in Ephesians 1:22, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. See that? So let me put it this way. Let me see if I can make the connection this way. The agency that God is going to use to rule the earth is the nation of Israel. And Jesus Christ is going to be the King of Israel, right? As obviously King of Kings, Lord of Lords over all the earth. But he's going to be the King of Israel. Well, the agency that Scripture declares that God is going to use to rule in the heavens and allow him to restore, regain, and reconcile the heavenly places is the body of Christ, believers. And Christ is made the head of that group, the head of the body of Christ. Okay? So when you look back at Colossians 2 then, Colossians 2:10, that's really a throwback to Ephesians 1 when he says in Colossians 2:10, it says, "Ye are complete in him." And who is he? He's the head of all principality and power. See that? That's who we are complete in. Our completeness is in the one who God has made the head of all principality and power. And it took the exceeding greatness of his power to raise him from the dead and put him in that position. And in that position he gave him to us as members of the body of Christ. Didn't that fascinating thing about that? And then of course we found too that we verse 11, we're circumcised. We're identified with him in his death. That's identified with him, verse 12, in his burial, the baptism, and so forth. Verse 12, we're identified with him in his resurrection as well. See that? So it was Colossians 2, 11, 12. And not only that, we found as well, I'm racing through this because we did this last time, verse 13. What was the wonderful truth we found in verse 13? Verse 13. Colossians 2, 13. Forgiven what? Is that wonderful or not?
Yes.
That's a great truth, isn't it?
In my case,
yeah.
Unbelievable.
You know, it's
in verse 11 straight down just on the date of baptism issue.
It really does. Verse 11 and 12 there.
One baptism, and that's without hands, it can't be water.
Yeah, it's got to be a dry baptism there. Yeah, obviously the circumcision in verse 11, as pertaining to you and me, it was done without hands. It's got to be spiritual. The risen with him in verse 12 is through the faith of the operation of God. That's got to be without hands. Well, not. Obviously, the baptism of verse 12 is without hand there, okay? And that's the baptism that matters. That's the one you've got to have. You can get water baptized all you want, and not only does it not matter, it doesn't get you saved and it confuses the issue. But this is the one you've got to have. In the split second that you trust the blood of Christ for your salvation, do you get that one right there? Isn't that fascinating? Whether or not you ever get water baptized, it doesn't matter.
Well, but we also want to note that you shouldn't do it because it doesn't glorify God.
It doesn't glorify God at all, yeah. It's interesting, if you think about it, if the baptism that verse is talking... Tell you what, let me back up a little bit. Watch this. Look at verse 11. Colossians 2:11. Let's just say that the details in verse 11 and 12 happen to you the moment you trust the blood of Christ. By the way, that is true.
Yeah.
Did you know that?
Yeah.
Okay, so watch this. It says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Okay, so quickly, verse 11, 12, and 13 identify four things that happen to you the moment you trust the blood of Christ. Okay, so you're cut away from the body of the sins of the flesh. What else?
You're
baptized into his death. What else? You're risen with him, and what? You're forgiven all trespasses. See that? So at least those four things, just from these verses right here, happen to you the split second that you get saved. All right. So what exactly do you need to be water baptized for? I mean, what do Christians say you need to be baptized for?
Well, to show your outward, not only that you're Christian, but who are you showing that to when you're complete here, and here's all the details of being complete.
Show your spiritual maturity.
Yeah. It's interesting that the idea, you know, you accept Christ as your Savior, and then at some point later, either right then or maybe the next Sunday or the next Wednesday, whenever the next baptismal ceremony is going to be, then that's when you get baptized. But do you understand how crazy that is? Because the baptism that matters, you got the split second you trusted Christ. That verse says so. You know? And so now to go to a ceremony that going and doing that ceremony really is suggesting that this one evidently was not the one, not important, not the key, you know. If this baptism happens to you the moment you trust the blood of Christ, then the other one is not only completely unnecessary, frankly it's deceiving. Mm-hmm. It's misleading big time. It's suggesting that say that again. That's an excellent point. A lot of people get water baptism but don't get this because they're trusting some kind of works and everything. So okay, anyway, so then back at verse 13, the great passage about having forgiven you how many trespasses? All trespasses. That's a big deal, right? That's exactly right, yeah. And especially in that verse it means all, you know, having forgiven you all trespasses. People do misunderstand the idea of what we teach about forgiveness of sins. Since we teach that it's completely unnecessary to confess your sins, people think that we're teaching that it's okay just to go live in sin and that God doesn't care. But that's not what we're at all suggesting. When you read passages like this, there's nothing in this passage that would lead a person who believes these verses that it's okay with God if we just go live in sin. In fact, everything that Paul is teaching us here leads us to live a completely, because it changes our thinking about what's going on. The thing that will cause believers to stop sinning is to change their thinking pattern. Okay? You put believers under the law, and what are they going to do? Just keep sinning. The more you tell Christian people to stop sinning, they got to quit doing this and quit doing that, what are they going to do? You're empowering sin. When you're putting people under a system of bondage, you are empowering the flesh. All right? It's what you're focusing on in your thinking. However, when you read Colossians or you read Ephesians and Philippians, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, you just don't see him in those books. In those books, he doesn't sit there and say, you know, guys, stop sinning. Would you quit sinning and so forth? Rather, what does he do? Look how he does it here in Colossians. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 are just jam-packed with our identity in Christ, plan and purpose of what God thinking about what's going on, get our thinking into heavenly places, and in light of all that, now look what he says in chapter 3 verse 5. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, and so on. See that? He says, in the light of all this incredible truth that we've learned about who we are in Christ and why God's formed the body of Christ, he says, if you let that affect your thinking, then that is what will empower us to mortify the flesh. See the great difference there? And the tendency is when you know Christianity, they do it completely backwards. They focus on our sin and tell us to stop doing that. You know?
So does that mean that with our children, I mean, we shouldn't lay the law for them?
That's such a great question. The question is, let me just for the benefit of those listening on the internet and so forth, the question really comes up, what about raising children? How do we empower and enable our children to do right? Okay? Well, how does the Word of God enable us to do right? Does the Word of God enable and empower us to do right by constantly slamming us for doing wrong? It doesn't work that way. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now, does the Word of God identify for the believers when they do wrong? Yeah, it did right here. Mortify, therefore, you members which are on the earth, fornication. That's a bad thing. Uncleanness, that's a bad thing. And so on. So the pattern for empowering and enabling the life of Christ to be lived in any of us at any age, as long as we're believers, of course, is first of all based on sound doctrine of what God is doing in the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, based upon this, here's why we should have this kind of attitude. Based upon who God says we are, here's why it's appropriate as a teenager to have a good attitude towards Scripture, towards your parents, even if you disagree with them, you can still show respect. So that's how you do it. Any of us, tell you what, look at these verses over here. Look over to Romans 5.
But John, real quick, I remember Richard taught a sermon about, you didn't hear you speaking, and he goes, don't ever tell your kids why did you sin? Because he said, hey, look at your papa. So it helped me realize
right.
exactly what you're saying is don't
yeah.
focus on the sin, focus on helping them you know, on Christ
yeah.
and not the sin part, and that
yeah.
they'll get the focus off. Because if
yes.
Christ tells me, why did you do that? That's a dumb question to ask because we're sinners, right?
Yes. Yes, that's an excellent point. Look over to Romans 5. Let's run a couple of quick references here. Look over to Romans 5:20. It says this: moreover, the law entered, why? That the offense might abound. See that? Come in. Why did God give the law?
Bring us to Christ.
Yes, but that's true, to bring us to Christ, but it had to do something in order to bring us to Christ. To give the knowledge of sin. That was Romans 5:20. Yeah, I'm sorry. I did the wrong reference there. Romans 5:20. Okay, look what it says. It says, moreover, the law entered. Here's why. That the offense might abound. See, God brought the law in on purpose so that the offense would abound. Well, why did God want the offense to abound? When God gave the law to Israel, why did He want the offense to abound?
For their need for God.
So that they would see their need.
Mm-hmm.
See that? Isn't that interesting? Now go over to chapter 7.
I wonder, the word there, offense, does he mean my feelings towards?
No, it's the transgression.
Oh,
yeah. That's a good question, though. Look over to Romans 7 and look at verse 9. Tell you what, look at verse 8. It says, but sin, Romans 7 verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment. You understand what taking occasion means? Taking occasion, what that is? The opportunity, exactly, yeah. So sin, so here comes that commandment, don't do this. And in sin, the flesh says, oh yeah? See, it took that as the opportunity. See that? But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me. See, it worked something in me, all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. That's an incredible statement there. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. But see, the problem is not the law, the problem is my flesh. So, the point that Paul's making here with reference to the law, and in relationship to the excellent question you asked about, how do we apply grace and the law, and living under grace, not under the law, to raising our children, and how do we help them deal with sin and rebellion and things like that. You don't do it under the law. It doesn't work. Okay? Look over back to Romans chapter number 5. Look back over to chapter number chapter 4:15. Chapter 4 verse 15. Look over to chapter 4:15. It says, because the law worketh what?
Wrath.
The law works wrath. Now compare that thought with Colossians 3. Watch this. 21. Colossians 3:21. What's that verse say?
Fathers provoke
not your children to anger. Well, what would provoke, if the law works wrath, what would provoke a child to anger? If you're dealing with them on the basis of conditional love and conditional system of acceptance. See that? So when we, and by the way, all of us are learning how to raise our children, right? Okay? None of us has a decoder on that yet. But when we're dealing with, say, discipline issues or rebellion issues, and it's mostly attitude issues is really what it is, if we deal with our children in such a way that we're about to doubt our love, our acceptance, our respect for them, that's when we've got them under the law, all right? And it doesn't work. It produces wrath. It produces rebellion.
It
bitterness, yeah. And what'd you say?
That I'm finding that out.
Yeah, it really does, okay? So Instead, the way to do it is the way that we hold them accountable is, well, how do we hold ourselves accountable? Well, if we hold ourselves accountable by self-condemnation, then that's dealing with ourselves under the law. And if that's how we're dealing with ourselves, that is how we're dealing with our kids. So cut it out. It doesn't work. The way we deal with ourselves is how we tend to deal with our children. See that? And so if we can think through, now wait a minute, if I'm putting my child under the law, it's because when problems come up or accountability comes up, that's how I'm dealing with myself. So I've got to quit dealing with myself and accountability and personal issues, things like that, on the basis of, no, I'm such complete in Christ is what I am. I'm already completely forgiven. I'm already accepted in the Beloved. This activity, this thought process, this communication, this is not what a saint of the Most High God would think or act like. Okay? So instead I'll think and act like this. So we have to first train ourselves how to deal with that, and then that's how we deal with our children. We say, well, you know, son, you know, I love you, and the reason I'm dealing with you this way, the reason I'm even dealing with you this way at all about this, is because you're a saint of the Most High God. That's who you are. You're a child of God, and you're not a child of the devil out there in the world and so forth. And it's not appropriate for you to do thus and so. It's appropriate for you to do this. This is the way to do it. And so it truly is the difference between dealing with them on the basis of the law and the basis of grace. So it all begins with how we deal with ourselves. Isn't that fascinating?
Yeah.
You know?
And that is everything starts with us.
Yes.
How grace talks in that way. But if they choose not to act like a child of God and they choose to act in a way, there is a consequence.
Yes, yes.
Well, that's what I was just going to say. We don't want to misunderstand. There is rules and boundaries because God wants us to have house of orders. You're not, I know you're saying, I'm just, some people say, well, there. And you're just saying that your kids, again, they're taking the grace issue.
Let me give you an example. I'll pick up one of my sons today, okay? Okay, he's not here. I don't know if he's mine or not. But neither one of our boys have been particularly good at keeping their rooms clean. You know, okay? So nonstop battle. Okay.
Neither of the four.
Yeah, that's neither one of our boys, and we got a four of them. You know. And some are definitely better than others, but you just have to stay on top of it. Keep your room clean. And really, it's, you know, the thing that Lori and I have determined over the years, it's really more about us than them. You know what I'm saying? Because you get what you accept, in a sense, when it comes to being a parent. In any kind of leadership position, you get what you accept.
What you tolerate, you encourage.
That's exactly the way to put it, okay? And so, anyway, I was talking with one of my sons today about, you know, the Saturday is cleanup. You clean up the house, clean up the room, which they did. They, you know, pretty good and everything. But one of my sons, you know, has a tendency to want to do just enough and then go out and play, you know, and everything. Yeah. So that probably gave it away.
Okay. Not yet.
Yeah. Okay.
One out of five.
Yeah. Okay. Anyway, so he, you know, went and cleaned this and this and this, and he said, okay, I'm all done. Come look at my room. And I told him, I said, you know, I know that room's not clean. You know, we're going to go. And so went in there and pointed this and that. And so, okay, get this done. No problem, man. So, you know, 5 minutes later, okay, Dad, it's done. Come on. You know, I know that room's not done yet. You know, there's just no way you could have all these things done and everything, you know, because you better not have just shoved it all underneath the bed, you know, kind of a thing. Or thrown it all in the dirty clothes hamper, you know. And the dirty clothes hamper in their room is just the whole floor. You know what I'm saying? So I went back in a third time and I picked out some other things. And so it comes back out and, hey, it's done. And I told him, I said, listen, I'm going to go in that room one more time. And if there's anything else that I already told you that was supposed to be done and you didn't get done, then the whole weekend you're grounded, you know. Yeah. So the point being that, yes, there are consequences, you know, but you work with them, you give them time. And he actually got it done, did a pretty good job too. So he was motivated to go outside.
You got, the kids, the Bible gives you choices. I love that about Paul. I've learned when you read his epistles is, you know, you give them choices. They're in trouble and they go, hey, we're going to do this, we're going to do this. And it's like, all of a sudden they feel like there's something because they have a choice. Because when we put under the law, we don't have any choices, right?
Yeah.
So grace teaches you have a choice.
Yeah. That is so true. And seeing your word and discipline the fortune and boundaries. Yeah, give them choices. You know, sometimes even let them choose. Okay, you get this or this or this. Which do you want?
Yeah.
You know, and you got to make them equal, you know. Make sure the pain is equal and the consequences are equal, you know. So, you know what works really well at our house anyway is washing the dishes. You know, I'm serious, right? You know, okay, you don't need a job. You're going to have to wash the dishes for a week, you know. And, you know, and that usually shuts them up pretty fast, you know, because they do not like to wash dishes, you know. You know, they don't. So anyway, but it's a good question you have there about okay, how does the idea of knowing that we're totally forgiven apply to the issue of trying to raise our children and so forth? Okay, all right, now let's keep going back to Colossians chapter number go back to Colossians chapter number 2 here. He says over at 14, he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, that back at Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Anybody know what that's a reference to? You've got, what's that? The law, exactly, yeah. Notice how it says it. It says blotting out, and then it's described as a handwriting of ordinances, and then there's two things about that handwriting of ordinances. Number one, it was against us, and number two, it was contrary to us. Now, if Christian people really believe that about the law, now the verse says more than just those two things about the law, but if people believe just those two things about the law, then I think that they would abandon thinking that they really could be saved by the law. Now, in what sense was the law... What's that?
In that, isn't that also a statement?
Excellent point as well. Yeah, the comment for those, again, listening on the internet, I'm not sure if the microphone picked it up, but Tom mentioned it. Doesn't this verse also, you know, if not directly, it's certainly indirectly saying, hey, we're not Israel. It was contrary to us. It was against us. Now, both, what do those phrases mean? If it was against us, what does that mean? That one's kind of obvious.
It's opposite.
It's opposite. Okay, so it condemned us. It was against us. Okay? But if the law was holy and just and good, we just read a few minutes ago in Romans 7 that it said that, then why was it contrary to us? Okay, watch this. Look over if you would. If it's contrary to us, go to Romans 8 here. Israel, okay? And did it condemn Israel?
Well, yes, it did.
It absolutely did, right?
Everybody.
Yes.
Because you could still get saved if you blessed Israel and did their thing.
Yes.
It basically condemned mankind.
It condemned mankind, but the way it condemned mankind is it condemned Israel.
Yes.
See that? Okay, now watch this passage over in Romans chapter number 8. Romans 8 says this. I'm going to start at verse 6. It says, because the carnal, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. And then what does it say there? Neither indeed can be. See, that's why it was contrary to us. See that? In our flesh, when it says, do you know what it must be minded? But what does that mean as compared to be spiritually minded?
You're following your flesh.
Okay, what does that mean?
You're a sinner. You're following your sin nature.
Look at verse 5 there. It says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What's the difference between the way the flesh works and the way the Spirit works? Certainly.
Well, the flesh, all it cares about is itself.
Okay, so it's motivated by?
By itself, by its deeds, by what it
exactly, the law, by yeah. Performance.
Yeah.
How does the Spirit function? Basis of grace. The basis of grace. Exactly. It shows us our need of the Word of God. See that? Our only hope. You got law and grace. You got law and grace. To be carnally minded is to think that I can do it. It's to trust in ourselves even as believers. It's to rest in ourselves. ourselves, have confidence in ourselves. To be spiritually minded is to say, no, I need the Word of God. Christ is my life. He is my resource. Let me rest in Him. He is my sufficiency. Let me depend upon Him. So to be carnally minded is death. Why is it death? It's because I'm trusting in self. So when you see the phrase at verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Why is trusting myself, my performance, which is trusting my flesh, why is that enmity against God?
It's inferior.
Okay.
It's
inferior, nothing we can do. And what's it saying? It's saying that I can please God. When I trust myself, it's saying I can please God. And that's enmity against God. It says, for it, that carnal mind is not, it doesn't obey it. Neither indeed can be. My flesh cannot please God. See, verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's absolutely impossible. And by the way, in that verse, talking about a believer, okay? Not just the unbeliever.
Both of them, right? Because it's flesh. Any part of your
any part of the flesh, saved or unsaved. And so it's absolutely impossible for a believer who's having confidence in his own flesh, his own self, to please God while he's having confidence in self. So if you go back to Colossians chapter number 2:14, Colossians 2:14, it says this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. And that handwriting of ordinances, number one, it was against us. It condemned us. And it was contrary to us. We thought we could keep it, but we can't. And we don't. See that? It was contrary to us. Not only that, remember back up in verse 13, sins and the uncircumcision of our flesh, they're twice dead there. What did it mean to be dead in our sins? Because of our connection with Adam.
Okay.
What about the uncircumcision of our flesh? That's because we weren't Israel, we were the Gentiles. See, twice dead right there. See that? And so that law, there was a third reason why it was against us and contrary to us. You know, we weren't Israel. See that? We were condemned along with Israel that didn't keep it. And then the fact that it says in verse 14, blotting out. Blotting out. What's that mean? Blotting out. To blot something out is to what?
Erase it.
What's that? It's not there. It's taken out of the way completely. Do you remember how Ephesians 2 described what happened to it? Go to Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians 2:15. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 15, it says, having abolished the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. See, he abolished it, took it out of the way. See that? Nailing it to his cross.
Mm-hmm.
At verse 16 it says, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Why was it necessary for God to abolish the cross, blot it out, take it out of the way? Why was it absolutely essential? Anybody know?
Blotting out the handwriting?
The law, yeah, the law. Why was it absolutely essential for God to blot it out, abolish it, and take it out of the way completely?
Any blemish, we can't do it before God.
Okay.
Well, the law condemned us. So
okay, the law condemned us.
So if he blotted it out, that would make we weren't condemned anymore.
Okay, so that upon which his justice would have to condemn us has now been completely taken out of the way. Good, what else?
The price was already paid.
The price has already, we had ever committed or will ever commit, it's already been taken care of by the blood of Christ. Good, what else?
That was a dispensation of grace itself, right? I mean, what we're about to say, Paul,
yeah. But why would God have to abolish the law in relationship? Okay, because we can never keep it. Good, why else?
God's the king of all justice. He had to be just and fair. So if he had a law and he didn't block it out, that means he's a lot. He would conquer it to his own.
Why? Kingdom. Why?
Because he's a just God. He's a fair God. He has to.
So if the law is still there,
then he's not being just.
Why not?
Because the law says we're condemned.
Exactly. Okay. Good. So if the law is still there, then how many of us are keeping the law?
None of us.
You see, none of us. So he would have to condemn Christ again, and he won't do that, right? Now there's another reason. Go to Galatians
Now, John the Hand is our sin because the law is still there because Paul says the law is holy and just. The handwriting is the right hand of the law says whoever does this shall write, but the law itself is still there. But the consequence of it is what he bought. Is that, is, am I reading it wrong? He says the handwriting.
No,
I,
no.
I don't know the handwriting is our sins ourselves that were, that we.
Yeah, it, actually it's both
okay.
that are taken out of the way completely. Completely,
okay.
Yeah. The handwriting of, it says the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. So it's, I don't think it's the record of our specific transgressions.
Okay. It's the law.
Rather, it's the handwriting, God's law written by His hand.
Okay.
He didn't need to take and itemize our individual sins.
No.
He had 10 commands and we broke all of them, kind of a thing. And He takes those out of the way. Okay.
We're over 10. Right?
We're, exactly. Yeah. Many, many times. All right. Now, there's another real important reason why it was absolutely essential that the law was taken out of the way. And what you want to do is you want to have Galatians 2 and you want to have Romans 7 again. Romans 7 and Galatians 2. I can tell we're not actually going to get to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 tonight, but that's okay. All right. That's all right here. Look, watch this. Look at Galatians 2 and Romans 7. Okay. Look at Galatians 2. And notice, I'm going to start at verse 16. He says, 2:16. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now, do we all know that, by the way?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, good.
Mm-hmm.
So, since we know that, but by the faith of Jesus, and we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So, verse 16 is our justification. Everybody see that? Obviously, our justification. Okay, so now verse 17 forward really is talking about our sanctification. So at verse 17, I'm already a saved person. So he says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Do you understand Paul's proposition in verse 17?
We try to be justified by Christ by ourselves.
Well, okay.
We seek justification by Christ when He's already done it, is what He's saying.
Okay, so if I'm already justified by Christ,
yes, why would I seek it?
And then, verse 17, we ourselves also are found sinners. So what's his argument here? If I'm abandoning the law because I've come to see that justification is by the faith of Christ, therefore, I place my faith in the finished work of Christ so that I can get that justification. So that's the justification that I want, right?
Yeah.
But if while I'm after that, I'm also found a sinner, then therefore is Christ the minister of sin?
Yeah.
You understand this question?
Yeah.
If as a saved person, I find sin in my life, if as a saved person, sin is found in my life, well then, did that sin come because I'm a saved person? Is Christ the minister of sin? Did He minister sin or did He minister righteousness to me? See that? So you see his argument there in verse 17, okay? So as a saved person, here, I'm seeking to be justified by Christ, and in if we ourselves also are found sinners, well then is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Did He minister that sin? Did that sin come because I got justified by faith? No, God forbid, he says. Verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Christ didn't make me the transgressor. If I go back to the law that I abandoned to get justified by Christ, if I build again the things which I destroyed, so I go back to the law, we already saw that the law works wrath, that the law enhances sin, it doesn't stop sin. So I go back and build again that which I destroyed, then is Christ the ministering sin? See, it says, if I build again the things that are destroyed, I make myself, I'm the one transgressing. So what's he bringing this up for?
Because the Galatians were putting everybody under the law.
Thinking that what?
That so that they could be justified by their sanctification process.
Yes,
by
yes, exactly.
They, say they went right back
yes.
to teaching law.
They went back to the law thinking that the sanctification process could occur and would occur, that spiritual maturity, that growth, that life, that service would occur under the law. But when they went back to the law, they actually were rebelling against grace, and just even if they didn't go in and commit some particular sin, just turning back to the law was sin. It was rejecting grace. See that? So by going back to the law, or when they went back to the law, they were thinking that that is what where they would find the power to live the Christian life. So now look at the next verse. Verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law. What's the next word there?
That
I might live. I'm dead to this so that I might live to this. See that there? See, the reason, the additional reason why the law had to be abolished was not only because we had violated it, we transgressed against it, and it was against us, so God had to take it out of the way from a justice standpoint. But the second reason, and the reason Paul's driving at it here, and the rest of the book of Galatians really is about, is from a life standpoint. Not simply from a condemnation death standpoint, but from a life standpoint. We cannot serve God as believers if we're living under the law. It's impossible. We were made dead to the law so that we would live unto God. You cannot live the Christian life living under the law. It doesn't work.
Is that why in Hebrews when they come back and he puts the laws in the heart?
Yes.
They can't do it themselves?
Yeah, exactly right.
So now it's just coming
now out. Now it's coming out.
They don't have it.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Now watch this. Watch how Paul really has already, in the order of his books, he's already taught the Galatians that, at least doctrinally, sequence-wise. You've already learned that from Romans chapter number 7. Watch this. Look over to Romans chapter number 7, verse 1. Romans 7, verse 1 says this. It says, Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man how long? As long as he liveth. See that? How long does the law have dominion over someone?
Forever.
Why did you say forever?
Because they're going to live forever.
Well, no, that verse says the law has dominion over man as long as he does what?
He liveth.
Well, he's talking about spiritually.
Yeah. Okay. Now he's going to use an illustration. He says, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So that if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. What is the event that made it okay for the woman to be married to a different man than she was originally married to and it not be adultery? What was the event?
Death
of the husband. In this verse, it's the death of the husband. Do you see that in the verse? Okay? All right. That's the illustration. He said, I'm talking to you that know the law. He's not saying I'm talking to you that know grace. I'm talking to you that know the law. That was, see that back at verse 1? He says, for I speak to them that know the law. The law said, you got to keep it. You're under it or you're condemned by it. Okay, so now watch how he applies that truth to our relationship to Christ. Verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to what?
The law.
Now, what did we find in chapter 6 we were made dead to?
Sin.
Dead to sin. Chapter 7 we find we're made dead to the law. Why? Look at verse 4 again. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. So that's chapter 6, right? That ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. See? If God was to put us in Christ and keep us under the law, and the law was still in the way to Christ, we would be likened unto the guy or the woman in an adulterous relationship. Do you see the illustration of what he's doing here? And he says, no, you are made dead to the law so that you could be in this new relationship and you not be condemned by the law. See that there?
And you cannot serve two masters.
It's very similar to that. Yeah, okay. And so when it says back over there in Galatians, he says, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. That is so important there. I'm dead to this so that I could live to God. I'm dead so I can live. I'm dead so I can live. That's a contradiction, isn't it? That's a paradox. What do you mean I'm dead so I can live? I'm dead to this system of condemnation so that I can live unto God who deals with me completely on the basis of grace.
But yet Paul, amazingly enough, preaches 9 out of the 10 commandments to do.
Yeah.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
That's
a great point, Barry.
Romans 7:1, when he says, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law.
Yeah.
Is he speaking specifically to Israel?
Yes. Yeah. He would include all the Romans, of course, but he's really in particular bringing in the Jews who would know the law and so forth. And he's stating it obviously for the benefit of the Gentiles as well, you know, the principle there. But look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 1 here. Kind of a follow-up comment about the law. Barry said that, talked about, so even though we're dead to it, even though it's been abolished, Paul obviously, you know.
He preaches 9.
Yeah, he mentions 9 out of 10 of them. Yeah. Yeah.
But he does it out of grace.
And why does he do that? What's his point? So look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 1, verse 7. 1 Timothy 1, 7. And it says this. It says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding not neither what they say nor what they're talking about. They don't even know what they're affirming, and they affirm it constantly, right? Watch verse 8. But we know that the law is good, if what?
Wow,
if a man use it lawfully. So there's a lawful use of the law in the dispensation of grace. And what is the lawful use of the law? Look at the next verse. Verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for who?
A righteous man.
Who's that?
Us.
That's the believer. Rather, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, and ungodly, and so on and so forth, right? So the lawful use of the law is not to use on the believer. The lawful use of the law is to use on the unbeliever. Carol, you said earlier about to bring us to Christ, to bring someone to Christ. The purpose, the way that Paul used a sinner, that they are a sinner, and that the law can only condemn them to point them to Christ. Okay? All right, so now we understand why it was absolutely necessary for God to abolish that thing, to blot it out, take it out of the way, and nail it to his cross. Not simply because it stood there as a written record that condemned us, the blood of Christ satisfied that, but also because it would be impossible for us to serve God, to live unto God, under a system that constantly condemned us. Which, again, you think about that, that's why it makes no sense as believers for us to condemn ourselves, to live under this you know, constant self-criticism, constant condemnation, constant badgering, constant beating ourselves up. That just makes no sense. It's just the flesh is what that is, you know. And there's no victory there at all, right? That.
Rest
and amen.
A lot of work when you do it the other way.
Oh my!
Anyway.
Yeah. Okay, we're out of time here today. We actually didn't get down to verse 15. I really wanted to talk about those principalities and powers, but that we'll save for next time. Okay, those principalities and powers, we got to study those, and we're going to do that next time. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments about our study tonight at all?
John.
Yes.
Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory.
Amen.
Through our Lord Jesus Christ, for it is God which worketh in us, both to will and to do it, is good pleasure.
Amen.
My father-in-law was asked how to know, draw nigh to God, and he answered by the word.
Amen. Yes, yeah, the question Luke Carroll mentioned, this was your father-in-law. It says,
he was asked, how do you
draw nigh to God? And the answer was, faith. faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
So true.
That's how you draw nigh to God. Get in the book.
That's the answer, Bill.
Amen. Get in the book.
Well, you really, in essence, you can't be in here and then argue when you're saying
that's exactly right.
Wherever you are,
yes. Amen to that. Yes. Any questions or comments? Anybody listening by way of the internet, if you have a question, just raise your hand and we'll give you the microphone here. All right. Well, nobody has any questions tonight. Barry, I wonder if you might close us in a word of prayer here.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this wonderful time tonight, the fellowship, wonderful time to read your word, and I pray that we may all rest in it. And we just thank you, Lord, that we are in the dispensation of grace and we are not under the law, and that we might just rest in this and bring glory to you and help others that are caught up in the law and caught up in their work. I pray, Lord, that this week we just may be bold in preaching and just encourage one another and build each other up.
And so thanks so much for opening up your home. The plan is to be here again in 2 weeks.
Yeah.
And if
yeah.
Okay, if he doesn't have surgery. And what we talked about earlier.
6 o'clock.
Okay, yeah, so we're going to have a potluck.
Yeah, and so we might
so
organize it, kind of telling everybody.
So 5:30? Okay. Yeah. We'll meet at 5:30 and we're going to have potluck here.
Yeah.
So everybody brings some food.
And if it's happening, and I'll email if it's not happening.
Yeah. Okay.
And also still kind of guide anything you bring us in this.
Okay. Yeah.
We want all, you know,
and those of you that are listening by the internet, you're certainly welcome to come as well. And there'll be lots of good food here, right? So hopefully
good food,
you can
plan
on.
Fun, good friends.
And
great,
your fellowship,
great,
right?
Great job,
fellowship. Okay, great. All right, well, once again, we do want to say thanks to everybody that joined us tonight by way of the internet. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our...
by
faith you stand. Thanks and good night.
I love you.